First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 5th, 2020, Mark chapter 11, In the Name of the Lord.
Mark 11, 9 through 10. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.
So our message is titled, In the Name of the Lord. That phrase has appeared several times recently in Mark's Gospel, In the Name of the Lord, in my name. What is that? Can you tell me what that is? What is that? It's a truffle. You're right, it's a truffle. Truffles are big, truffles are cool. People slice them, you put them on salad. Truffles are expensive. I read that a particular kind of truffle in France was 11,000 euros for the equivalent of an American pound. That's incredible. I cook a little bit. I've tried it a little bit. Brittany likes to do little different things with food. I don't know if we do truffle very often. But I was shocked to find that if you go to the store and you want to buy truffle oil to cook with, to put in your food, they charge a lot. But you know what? There's no truffle in your truffle oil. What they do is they will take olive oil, oftentimes extra virgin olive oil, and they will put in a chemical, 2,4-dihydropentane. What is that? It's a compound that makes up chemically part of the smell of the truffle. So if you add that and have the smell of the truffle, smell is involved with your taste, it's a much more inexpensive alternative for the manufacturing company than putting real truffle oil, real truffles in your truffle oil, but it still kind of tastes the same to you. So that's amazing that if you want to find something that you will pay more money because of the taste it gives you, the taste isn't there, it's just chemically reproduced. When we look now at the transition in our Bible, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus has gone back from being separated from the crowds of people and spending time with his disciples, where now he is beginning the trip to Jerusalem itself. He has been interacting with people more. He healed Bartimaeus, perhaps some others as well. But now as he comes to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be vividly clear to present himself as the one who has come from God. But between you and me, there's something that always bothers me. There are some people who say, yeah, Jesus never presented himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God. He never presented himself as God in the Bible. All these things were added claims to him later. That is not true. People who don't know the Bible, who aren't familiar with the Old Testament, and don't look very carefully at Jesus will say these things because I think they in their own hearts and minds don't want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So they try to reinterpret the things he did without any understanding. What we see today is going to be very, very clearly what's going on. It's not Palm Sunday here, but for them in that day, it was Palm Sunday. It was the Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. There's two primary events that are going to be happening in this passage. Jesus entering Jerusalem and his return to Bethany, because Jesus wasn't staying in Jerusalem. He would come and do things in Jerusalem, and then he would go back and stay someplace else. And then, a very interesting, enigmatic passage, the cursing of the fig tree. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, he looked at some of his disciples, and it said, go into the village opposite you. I have a map of all this we'll do later on in the passage. I didn't want to have maps every little while, so we have one at the end. Go to the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. As we go through Mark, this is only the second event as we go through this book that has been in all the other Gospels. Previously, only the feeding of the 5,000 has been in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second event that is in all four Gospels is this one, Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, which made a deep impression on the apostles. We see that a little bit here. We'll see it more later. What is happening as he's entering So look at your chronology, and as you are entering into Jerusalem, coming up the ridge to go to the holy city where the temple was, there was a small gathering of people. It was maybe even a few hundred, maybe not even hardly 1,000, the village called Bethphage. And as you're on the road walking, you can see Jerusalem, you can see where to enter in, but there's this little village right here. So when Jesus refers to this village, it would have been obvious what he was talking about because he was right there, just outside, almost so close not to even be a suburb, almost a part of Jerusalem. And again, it wasn't named in our passage here because, well, it's just right there. They're walking by it. As you walk in there, he told his two disciples, whoever they weren't named. We don't know who they were. Immediately as you enter it. So in other words, Jesus has something there prepared for them to find, and they won't have to spend a lot of time looking. You will find a colt. This is referring to essentially a young donkey. Not an infant, because Jesus is going to climb on it and sit on it. This is a colt that, and apparently, as I looked, anywhere from a few months to a year old, it wouldn't have had to do anything. It was just connected with its mother all the time. It would go anywhere its mother's did. It would be with her. It would look and see things. It was learning. It was learning how to be trained and independent. But it had done no work. It had not been ridden yet. So this young animal would be connected there with its mother. And if you look there at Matthew 21:2, referring to this, Matthew adds that because it was with its mother all the time, it had never been separated, Jesus didn't have this colt be separated from its mom for its first time here. Mom came with it. So as they came, two animals would be there. And, you know, it's odd. You don't want to see, are you breaking and entering? Are you stealing something? What's going on? And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. Why are we doing this? Jesus and the disciples were well known. Why are you doing this? They don't ask who they were. People would have recognized Jesus and his immediate group. And this message would appeal to someone who not only knew who they were, but would have recognized him as Lord and Savior, a follower. So Jesus says that he had arranged, God his Father had planned, that someone who already knew, believed, trusted, listened to Jesus would have these animals outside their place. And so when he said the Lord, Jesus needed them. And by the way, Jesus, notice immediately he will send it back. Jesus was going to go ahead and return them as soon as he had ridden to Jerusalem. He says, no, you can go ahead. You can use them. You can borrow them. You can be the first one to sit on that. And by the way, notice how Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person because he's telling them what to say. The Lord has need of it. Some people say Jesus never referred to himself as Lord. Obviously, he did right here, and he did after the resurrection. So notice they'll return it when Jesus has entered the city. Here's something to notice. Here's the point from this passage. Why is this happening? This isn't just happening because Jesus is tired. It's not happening because Jesus doesn't want to climb anymore. He's already climbed. They've already climbed the equivalent of almost 4,000 feet to go from the Jordan River to go on up to Jerusalem. What they're doing is fulfilling. Jesus is specifically fulfilling a Bible passage that was used to describe how the Messiah would enter Jerusalem officially. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a young animal, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is going out of his way to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. So, and by the way, these people knew their Bible. Most everybody knew what was happening. You'll see that from their response when they see Jesus. Jesus is specifically doing something to call attention to himself, that I am the one that God has sent. I am the one that has been prophesied about. I am the one you've been waiting for. So again, people who say, well, people made up these stories about Jesus after he was alive. He never knew that was happening. No, he is going out of his way right now to specifically, the Sunday before he's going to die, to let people know who he is and why he has come. So, and they brought the colt unto Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. So, of course, Jesus' words are fulfilled in verses 4 through 6. Their garments, an unridden animal like this colt, would not have had a saddle. It was not unusual once an animal began to be ridden that you would put something on it, whether it was cloth or leather like you might see in a Western. But since this animal was new, first time, and had been ridden, it didn't have any saddle. There was nothing available. So whichever two disciples were there, and maybe when they got back, the rest of them threw theirs on, so it would be a soft, because, you know, a little animal like that, big enough to carry Jesus, but a bony back. It would be an uncomfortable ride. So the saddle was for the rider, and so the garments went on there to give Jesus a more comfortable experience sitting. He very plainly is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. By this action, he is claiming to be the Messiah. And so as he comes, his disciples are with him, his immediate group was with him, and people, like I said, they knew their Bible. People today might know their Bible and recognize the significance of this, but these people knew their Bible. And so when they saw the one coming, and everybody knew who Jesus was, familiar, popular, well-liked by most, when they saw him coming, everybody began to honor him. And they're honoring him in a way that was not uncommon for kings. I put this verse from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13 up on the side, speaking of a king coming into Jerusalem. And this speaks about the people who were watching. Then they hurried and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew with trumpets. So if a king was visiting Jerusalem, particularly for the first time, he would get honored this way. Jesus, the king, was coming to Jerusalem for his first official visit. What would the Messiah be doing? So laying their garments or taking the palms off of date trees and other trees that would have this kind of leaf and laying it on the ground. This is what was normally done. Again, they knew their Bible. They knew what they were seeing. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. They knew that Jesus was coming to introduce himself. And so they followed the custom that was there for welcoming a new king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. This cry was being made by all the people around. Originally, when this was first said, Hosanna has the idea of save. The first part there, the H-O-S-A part, that's the part of the Hebrew word that means salvation or save us. When you see the name Hosea, it talked about God saving. So that name, that sound, Joshua is a form of that term as well, that God would save. Jesus is the Greek form of that term as well, Yeshua, the one who will save us. So as Jesus is coming in, the people are looking forward for him to come in and set everything right. Hosanna, save us, deliver us. It's an appeal for God's help. This is the part that's a little bit different. This entire phrase you're looking at is only in the Gospel of Mark. This first part is more familiar to them, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. But the part that was added, and again, it's Passover week, so this is part of the things they would have sung in Passover, the section of blessed is the one who's coming, the kingdom of our father David. Again, Mark records this. Peter would have heard this as well. This is an aspect of recognizing that Jesus, again, was the promised coming king. He was the child of David. This meaning acknowledges that Jesus is bringing in the kingdom that was promised to David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus, you are the one who our God promised to David. You will have a son that will always reign. Hosanna in the highest, the idea is don't think of elevation, think of heaven. Hosanna in the highest, save us. Save us from the highest possible realm that exists, which is heaven. So they're saying, Jesus, come and interdict with the power of heaven. Save us, deliver us, change us. Here's the map I was talking about. If you look on that map, it's going on the left side of the map is the west. On the right side of the map is the east. So I'm going to start from the right side. Bethany, Jesus at this point, he's not staying in Jerusalem. He's going to Bethany every night. He's going to go to Bethany and do one of two things. The place where he was betrayed was an open garden that people could visit, vacation in, have a meal in, come to reflect in, or it was even be a place to sleep. If you were an outsider coming to Jerusalem to worship and to pray, and you couldn't find a place to stay, you could retreat over there to sleep. Bethphage, that's the city we talked about that Jesus sent them to find the donkey in. The Mount of Olives, that was also a place where people could stop, could reflect, could spend the night. And then the Temple Mount of Jerusalem was right there. And he entered Jerusalem and came to the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Jesus came in and walked around. As he walked around, he would have seen a lot of things. Remember, it's Passover, it was a holy time, people were coming to pray, to honor God, to be thankful for delivering them in the time that they were in Egypt, to save them from the plagues and diseases that were there. We know what's going to happen in the next few chapters. Jesus is going to see that his Father's house was not a place of prayer. He looked around and saw all the other things that were going on. So he'll address those things later. By this time, it's probably late afternoon, departed, the hour was late. They went back to Bethany and either to Olivet or Mary and Martha's home. Somewhere he did that. This next part is, to me, it's ambiguous. It's a real event, but I think it's here recorded in our Bible because it has spiritual significance. Jesus is going to make an application out loud about what he has seen, but as so often the things that Jesus said as a mashal, as a wise saying, it was pregnant with meaning. And seeing at a distance, this is the next morning, by the way, after he's had his night either in prayer or asleep. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Remember, why is Jesus here in Jerusalem? He's come because it's God's holy city. He's come because it's a required sacrifice time. It's Passover, and I'm sure everything is cleaned up and ready to go. Things are clean, streets are clean, places are established, shops are open. The temple, I'm sure, has been buffed, and it is at its shiniest as far as the structures go. And this story, the symbolism, I think is intentional. Matthew, if you look at Matthew's gospel, remember all the gospels are carrying some of these stories. Matthew's words make us think this is very early. Perhaps before 6 o'clock, we're not sure. But first thing in the morning, Jesus and his disciples are, this time without an animal, walking back to Jerusalem. What he had done is he had looked and he had seen a fig tree in leaf. Let me put this into time context. Generally, Passover is, you know, March, April, connected with our Easter, March, April. You'll never see Passover or Easter in February. You're never going to see it in May and June. There are certain trees that will bud at a particular time of the year. Fig trees don't normally bloom until June. There were some that did early, some that did late. There are some crops, varieties, who knows, perhaps it was particularly bred for this. This tree was kind of out by the side of the road. It wasn't in anybody's particular property, we think. We think it was just there, a notable tree, a big tree, and perhaps, people were smart, people were wise and knew husbandry. They very possibly had designed this tree to bloom, to leaf early. So as they walked, they would have seen the other trees, not quite ready, but this one, seemingly largeable, notable tree by the side of the road, had already popped its leaves early. So Jesus had been up, very likely, I think he probably was praying, probably slept a little bit. So this tree, however, was, I think, put there because it stood out. And it would be something to welcome people to Jerusalem early. When Jesus saw this tree, he did not use his supernatural knowledge that he does and often at other times, knowing what people are thinking, knowing what God has planned. I think oftentimes, you know, as he came and he lived among us, he didn't exercise all of his skills and his gifts of divinity, of being the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus emptying himself of his rights to get the action and the respect that he himself as God deserved. There was that brief hint of it on the Mount of Transfiguration where not only he and his skin, but his clothing suddenly, poof, became white, whiter than anything they had ever seen. But here Jesus has been up. He's probably been praying. He rested a little bit. They're up early. They have a big day. This is the last week of his life. It's the Monday of the week he's going to die. And he probably wants something to eat as he's going along because they haven't had anything to eat. And God, his Father, had caused, you know, trees to give out things to eat. Maybe this one was special. Maybe this tree was designed just for this purpose. However, when Jesus came up and investigated it, there was no fruit. There were no figs. Again, it's early. It's a couple months early. But normally when you see a tree like this and the leaves are big, they're out, they're bright, the tree looks great, green leaves, it was a sign that not only on the outside, but also its fruitfulness was what was going to be expected. Fig is kind of small, even at this time of season, even when it comes out, so the leaves would have hidden it. As you come up and look under the leaves, look around at the tree, where you would think that the external would indicate that there should be fruitfulness as well, there was nothing. So Jesus pronounced a death sentence on that tree. May no one ever eat from you again. The disciples seemed to understand that this was a curse, that it had fruit before, the way the Bible said was written, but he doesn't have any now. I think Matthew and Mark, these two are the ones that stress this passage, use this occurrence with symbolic meaning towards Israel. A fig tree was often in the Old Testament used to describe Israel. I've got Zechariah 3:10. I like this nice picture. On that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, Zechariah 3:10, each of you will invite your neighbor, speaking of the kingdom time, to sit with you peacefully under your own grapevine and fig tree. I just had that connected with the future because we talk about, again, a fig. And symbolically, this was often used for Israel. Israel saw itself as fruitful. It was Passover time. Many, many people are coming. Some people guess as many as 1 million people would have been visiting this year, that Jesus was around, because A, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. They wanted to see what he would do. They were hoping he would start his kingdom. They were hoping he would put wrong things right. They were hoping he would make a difference. And A, they're going to begin with, because they should, and B, they're wanting to see. Israel saw itself as fruitful. But even they made sure that the outside was as it should be, the actual spiritual fruit they should have had was absent. And for the rest of this week, that is what Jesus is going to be addressing as he is walking around Jerusalem, having seen what was there. He is now ready to respond. I see how things look. Things look great. But really, in your own minds and your own hearts, you don't have the love, fear, or trust in God that you should. For us, Jesus stands front and center in life, as he should be. He should be visible and not hidden in us. The fruit that looked like, well, it should be there. It's not. It's gone. For us, we talk about Jesus. Glad you come to church. We read our Bibles. We talk about God. We post nice things on Facebook. But our relationship to God is something that's not just external, but it's internal. And that internal is what grows. And then we, having received God's truths and words, if there's any generation that has no excuse for not going what God has said, what God's intentions are, with books, video, live activities, magazines, everything you can find online, there's no generation that has an excuse, as great as ours does, for not knowing what God says. Yet, you know, if you look at surveys and read, fewer and fewer people know anything about what the Bible has said. We, having received God's truths and words, we should respond with the fruit he expects, not just a pretty exterior. Let's talk about a waiting game gone wrong. That's the title of an article I have on this. I'd never heard of this event. Barbara's brother found his wife on an online site. People join in, say hello, and they met, and they got married. Married and have a child, doing okay. So long-distance dating online is not new, But it can be very difficult. What are people like? Hard to know someone unless you see them. How do they sound? How do they look? What do they really like in their heart? So long distance dating can be tough, and you can ask this man here. His name is Alexander Peter Kirk. I think that's how you pronounce his name, even though it's spelled C-I-R-C, if you want to search on this. He lives in Holland. And as he had done his online dating, he met a woman in China, 5,000 miles away from where he lived in Holland, and they became friends. And they had been chatting, I've been reading different articles on this because this is amazing to me. Apparently, they had known each other for about 18 months. And he was very enamored with her, very attracted to her. And so he said, I'd like to meet you. And so she said, well, of course, it would be nice if we could meet. So he sent a picture of his travel itinerary, leaving Amsterdam and arriving in her city at the Changsha Airport, and said, I'm coming. So he knew the date that he was going to arrive, told her, sent her pictures. Somehow she could acknowledge that she received his message. Apparently, at this airport, you can get off and you can leave like you want to, but he didn't know where she lived, didn't know her address. I don't think he had a phone number for her either. They each had phones, but apparently they had just been communicating through whatever online app he had. So he told her, when I arrive, I'll wait at the airport until you come and pick me up. So he decided to stay at the terminal. He arrived, he showed up, he had his luggage unpacked, went kind of where the exit doors were, and he patiently waited for her arrival. Patiently indeed. 10 days later, the authorities, who had become familiar with him, sleeping in the airport, sleeping on the seats, sleeping on the floor, spending a little bit of things to have some things to eat and drink, the authorities became concerned enough about him. They called him the, quote, frail-looking Kirk, unquote. They forcibly took him, put him in an ambulance, and brought him to a hospital where you see this picture here. What about his girlfriend? Well, eventually he began to say, I'm here to meet my friend. I told her I would wait for her. I don't know what's wrong. Maybe she's gotten sick. Maybe she's been in an accident. He had every good imagining reason why she wouldn't be there. A Chinese television team heard about this and checked out and found her. She confessed that she thought Kirk was joking about the trip. That's his phone. That's her snapshot on his phone. So there was a lack of trust. Is he really going to come? He's just saying this. I don't think he's really here. Then he didn't follow up. Somehow they didn't have access to communicate with her on his phone at that airport. I don't know why. So he couldn't reach out. She couldn't respond. And when she didn't hear from him, she thought, see, I knew he wouldn't come. Well, hopefully none of us have to be hospitalized waiting for someone to come pick us up if for whatever reason they don't. But feelings of hopelessness, hopefulness turns to hopelessness, and patience turns to impatience. And in these days, this era, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? What are we doing? Why do we have to do it? How long do we have to do it? When will we not be able to do it? What do you mean I have to do even more now? What do you mean all these things are going on? What do you mean you disagree? What do you mean you're saying this? What do you mean by saying this is what should happen? I know this is what is going on. So there's a lot of discussion, isn't there? A lot of concern, a lot of anxiety. While we're waiting for answers, and remember the first thing we should be doing is praying, communing with God, making sure I honor God, I love my neighbor, I'm doing the kinds of things that I should first. As we're waiting on God to answer our prayers and petitions, we know that God is listening to us. God is there. God is not tricking us. God doesn't think we're just joking when we ask for his help and what he has done for us. God loves us. He has a plan for us. The Bible tells us in this world you should have tribulation. Ha! So this era right now fulfills some Bible prophecy, doesn't it? In these days we'll have tribulation. But Jesus tells us he has overcome the world and he gives us the strength relying on him through his Holy Spirit to be people who continue to come to Christ, to do the things he asks us to, to commit ourselves to put all our eggs in one basket.